Well, good morning. Are you there this morning? Let's try that again. Good morning. It's good to see you this morning. It's a delight to be in this text this morning. And as Pastor Mark alluded to, it has been a journey. It really has. It's been a good journey. It's been almost a year in length that we've been in this book. And for some of you who are sorry to leave this book, don't despair, because actually we're not leaving quite yet. We'll finish this text this morning. I'm going to take 2 weeks to try to pull all the themes and the major overarching portions of this book together. And then we're going to have one final week, 3 weeks from today, where we'll read portions of this book, we'll sing, and just rejoice in the contents of this book. So a little bit more to come, although we're technically finishing out the book today. You know, last week we looked at the eternal state and what God, and God through John continues to show us. We looked at the river of life, the tree of life, the fact that there's no more curse. There is a worshiping of our God, and there is the privilege that we will have of ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ for all of eternity. And John, from 6 through 21, just kind of puts a capstone on this book. And he starts out by talking, hey, this is sure. This is reality. This will happen. You know, we live in a day today where there are a whole host of uncertainties. You know, you wonder from time to time, and maybe from more than from time to time, if news that you receive either on the television or you open up your phone or your tablet or whatever, is this really accurate? Can I trust what I'm reading? Can I trust what I'm hearing? You know, we hear a lot about supply chain these days and just a whole realm of unreliable issues in our culture and our society just because of supply chain. On three different occasions over the last 2 weeks, I have gone to a restaurant or a store or an establishment to find that it is closed. You know, it closed early. It's just closed temporarily. Things in our culture today are not nearly as reliable as we would once think them to be. But I want to stand here and have you hear me say this morning from the Word of God that this book is reliable. Not just this book, but the whole Word of God is reliable. And although we live in a world that is unstable, it's unreliable, we have a book that we read from this morning that we hold in our hands, and it is truth. John tells us in his gospel, thy word is truth. And it is truth. So with that being said, let's jump in and look at some realities regarding the book of Revelation. And the first one I want us to look at is the fact that it indeed is trustworthy. And he said to me, this is the angel that has been John's guide through these last couple of chapters. These words are trustworthy and true. They're trustworthy. They're true. You know, John wrote almost these identical words back in chapter 21 and verse 5. He says, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. You know, two other times in the book of Revelation, in chapter 3 and in chapter 19, Jesus is referred to by the title faithful and true. The one who is faithful and true has given words through his angel that are faithful and true. They're trustworthy. They're reliable. And really, as I mentioned a moment ago, this goes not only to the book of Revelation, but to the complete revelation of God's word. One commentator said it this way, the apocalypse or the book of Revelation is not a record of bizarre dreams are the result of an overactive imagination. It is not an allegory from which readers can extract hidden meanings of their own concoction. It is an accurate description of events and persons yet to come, unquote. How true that is. This is not fiction. It's truth. It's reality. I meant to mention at the outset that our journey through these last few verses today is going to kind of be a little bit scattered, in the sense that we're going to not take the verses in order, just to try to give a cohesive connectedness to everything here today. So let's go over to verse 16 for just a moment, where Jesus says, and this is the only time in this book that Jesus uses himself, his personal name, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches." Jesus is, in essence, verifying this. He's saying, "I'm the one who sent my angel." And of course, at the outset in chapter one, that's exactly what he said. He said, "I'm sending my angel to testify of these things," that he said they're trustworthy and they're true. Of course, we have seen angels again and again in this book. We find the term angel or angels 21 times in the book of Revelation. The only chapter in which they do not appear is chapter 3 and chapter 14. And so angels are all over this particular book. And Jesus is saying, "I personally testify, I verify the veracity, the truth of this book." I want to remind us this morning how that is true for all of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. All Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, all 66 books are breathed out by God. So when you open the Word of God, you can have the confidence that truly these are God's words. These are not simply men who got bored one day, didn't have anything else to write, so they wrote some stuff down. It's from God. It's a cohesive whole from beginning to end. It all connects with one central character, one central theme. It is God's word. Peter writes about this in 2 Peter 1:16-21. He says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Let me pause just for a moment. What is Peter referring to? He's referring to the transfiguration, that privilege that he had to view the transfigured Jesus Christ into a glorified state. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. So let's pause there just for a moment. Can you imagine the experience that Peter had? He was there. He saw it. He was an eyewitness to the transfiguration. But what is the very next thing that Peter says? "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." More than just experience. We have something that is certain. We have something that is true. "Whereunto ye do well to take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." The Scriptures that we hold in our hand are not just the private works of about 40 different authors, but it is the Holy Spirit of God who inspired these men to write what they wrote, and it is the Word of God. And Peter says, even above personal experience, even above being an eyewitness of an amazing event, this is more sure than that. We hold in our hands a reliable book. So, the book of Revelation, as well as the entirety of the Word of God, is reliable and it's trustworthy. But secondly, I want us to notice this morning, it should be obeyed and carefully guarded. Look at verse 7. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. The word keeps is the idea of to obey, to hold fast, and to guard. As we will review next Lord's Day willingly about the seven different churches who were seven literal churches that existed and are really representative of all churches down through history, that as they received this letter, there was this constant admonition. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. They were to hear what Jesus was saying, and they were to obey what Jesus was saying. Often the requirement was to repent and to make a change in behavior. And as those churches were to obey what they heard, we too are to obey the words of Christ. There is an obeying, and then there's also a sense of guarding and defending. You know, down through history, there have been plenty of people who have debunked the book of Revelation. And they think, oh, this is, you know, particularly for chapter 6 through 18 and all the end time events and all the judgments. That's just fiction. You talk about Jesus coming back on a white horse. Nah, that ain't happening. And there have been people that have taken a stance directly and diametrically opposed to this book. And I believe this is also a call not to only truly obey the truth of this book and the truth of God's word, but it is a call to defend it, to guard it, to protect it, to uphold it and say, this is trustworthy. It is true. And how this book outlines the future is exactly how it will happen. We need to guard that and protect that. Look at verses 18 and 19. There's a warning that Jesus gives. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. Now imagine these churches, they're hearing this book read. Very unlikely that they had their own copy of the book of Revelation, but they're assembled together. They're hearing it read. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. These are solemn words of warning that I think can be applied certainly to the book of Revelation, but applied to the whole of Scripture. Now, at the outset of trying to understand these two verses, I think it's important to understand that no true, genuine believer is going to intentionally, purposefully tamper and misrepresent the Word of God. And so he is, I believe, referring to unbelievers who purposely, intentionally distort God's word. You know, we find warnings all the way back into the Old Testament, such as the book of Deuteronomy 12 and 32. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add or take from it. God carefully guards his word. It is not my place. It is not your place to take God's word and somehow detract from it, delete from it, or add to it. We can't make it say what we want it to say. But we take it, we try to interpret it the best we know how, we try to interpret it accurately and proclaim it forthrightly. And that is what God expects. But he says, look, if you add to it, I'm going to add to you the plagues, the judgments mentioned in this book. And if you take away from it, I am going to withhold the tree of life. Now, some may look at this just on a cursory level, on kind of face value, and say, ah, is it possible that one loses his or her salvation? And I would say, based on the rest of Scripture, absolutely not. That's not what John is suggesting here. He's simply saying that these are unbelievers who are purposely misrepresenting God's word. And because of that, God is withholding from them eternal life. So the book needs to be obeyed. It needs to be guarded. It needs to be preserved. And thirdly, we'll notice it's overwhelming. It's overwhelming. Look at verses 8 and 9. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. Now, can we take just that phrase in for just a moment? Take the entirety of the book of Revelation over this last year, all that we've covered, and John is saying, I heard all of this, but not only did he hear it, but he saw it. You know, there's a vast difference between hearing and seeing. You know, you can hear about the Grand Canyon, but when you see that hole in the ground, oh, wow, it is majestic. And the things that John not only heard, but that he saw all the way through this book, it was overwhelming to him. Let's just take the last two chapters, all of chapter 21 and all that we find prior to this in chapter 22, the first five verses. That's astounding. It's astounding, overwhelming truth when we understand and at least begin to grapple with what the eternal state is going to be like. Now, in John's case, he made a mistake. And he looks at the angel and he falls down to worship at the feet of the angel. And maybe this is just some kind of, you know, John didn't know quite what to do. But, you know, he's already made this mistake one other time in chapter 19. And both times the angel says, don't do that. And how does he end up? He says, worship God. He says, look, I'm just a fellow servant like you. I serve God. You serve God. The one who deserves worship is God. So I think there's two overriding points here, that John is overwhelmed, but the fact of the overwhelming truth that is just flooding over him needs to result in worship to God. Amen. We've seen that again and again in this book, particularly chapters 4 and 5, that these truths that we've looked at, we looked at it last week, they need to result in us worshiping God and saying, God, you're awesome. God, you're amazing. But they indeed are overwhelming truths. And then we find among the realities of this book, it is to be proclaimed. Verse 10, it needs to be proclaimed. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. John was instructed not to close this book, not to conceal this book, not to somehow hide this book. It was to be proclaimed. And of course, as being inscripturated, as part of God's word, inspired as part of God's word, read to these churches, it was indeed being proclaimed. And down through history, It has been proclaimed again and again and again and again, and it needs to be proclaimed. And it says why? Because the time is near. Now, time here does not refer to a clock or a calendar, but it refers to an era or an epoch or a season. And we can say that the next era on God's calendar is all that takes place in this book. That Jesus will return. We call it the rapture. He will take his bride, the church. All that unfolds in chapter 6 through 18 of this book will transpire, the tribulation. Then Jesus will return, chapter 19 of this book. He will set up a kingdom on this earth for 1,000 years. And at the end of that 1,000 years, we will enter into the eternal state described in chapters 21 and 22. And that needs to be proclaimed. That truth needs to be heralded. But you know, when God's word is proclaimed, there are one of two responses to God's word. And John gives that in verse 11. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. If you'll notice carefully, John is talking about actions and behavior, and then he's talking about character. Let him who does wrong, let him who does evil continue to do wrong behavior. And let him who is filthy still be filthy. Character. Does the same thing on the transverse side. Let and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. He's talking about behavior. And he's talking about character. One's character, or we could say it this way, one's heart is revealed in behavior or deeds or action. And he's really suggesting here that one's actions in revealing his heart is a clear indication of his destiny. Now, I want to be careful to say this morning that John is not describing some kind of fate. He's not describing some kind of irreversible process that this is who you are and you can't do anything about it, because repentance is always an option. Repentance is always available. That we can come to God with a repentant heart and we can change a filthy, evil heart, a filthy, evil direction. But really, it's though that these are commands of permission or allowance to saying, if in essence you choose this course of evil and sin, it will result in destruction. And if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, it will result in eternal blessing. And so these are responses to God's truth being proclaimed. As far as the book of Revelation and its certainties, I want to notice one final thing. It has a message of mercy and hope. A message of mercy and hope. You know, as we have studied this book, that is one truth that has just leapt off the page to me. Like never before in reading this book, that it is a message, it is a book about mercy, about hope. Just think about what we have seen throughout this book. God has 144,000 individuals, evangelists, who are going throughout this earth during the time of the tribulation, sharing the gospel. We have the two witnesses that we looked at. We have a flying angel declaring the gospel. And again and again and again, God's mercy has been proclaimed. Repent. And he says in verse 14 of this text, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and they may enter into the city by the gates. Undoubtedly, probably in your household this week, at some point you've done laundry. You know, the dreaded but necessary task of all of us, right? You know, you gotta wash your clothes. And once you pull them out of the washer and you dry them, you know, they're fresh, they're clean to be worn again. Spiritually speaking, how do we wash our robes? They're washed only in the blood of Jesus Christ. That is the only means by which the taint of sin can be removed from us. And we can be transformed and we can be delivered from darkness into His kingdom. That's the only way it happens. But what a message of hope that it can happen. That we can put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We can be made clean. We can be declared righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21 talks about that we can be made righteous through and only through Jesus Christ. It's a message of mercy. It's a message of hope. John Phillips said it this way. It is the last welcome, speaking of this invitation. It is the last welcome, and those who refuse to heed it will one day hear in its place the dread word, depart. Depart. In verse 17, it says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Now, I think it's pretty clear from the context that Jesus is speaking here. Now, some would take that first phrase, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and they would refer to the coming of Jesus Christ. That the Spirit is saying, Lord, come. That the church is saying, Lord, come. And I think that's a possible interpretation. But in the context, it seems much better to understand it this way. That the Holy Spirit of God and the church of Jesus Christ is saying to anyone who is an unbeliever, come. And the one who hears and puts his faith in Jesus Christ is saying, come. And Jesus is saying, anyone who is thirsty, hey, you come and you drink of the water of life without price. Now, it is costly water. It cost Jesus Christ his life. He shed his blood to provide that water. But just as he offered a drink to the woman at the well and said, if you drink of this, you will never thirst again. He offers that to every unbelieving individual on this planet and says, if you're thirsty, you come. You drink of the water of eternal life. What a tremendous message of mercy, a message of hope that it has given here. In fact, in chapter 21, he said this, it is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment, without cost. So the book of Revelation, it is trustworthy. It should be obeyed and carefully guarded. It's overwhelming. It's to be proclaimed. And it's a message of mercy and hope. Those are realities about the book. And summing up everything this morning, I want us to see some realities about Jesus. And we'll go through this fairly quickly. Number one, his return is imminent. His return is imminent. In verses 7, 12, and 20, he says these words, I'm coming soon. I'm coming soon. I'm coming soon. As we said, really, the next event on God's timetable major epic, major era is the return of Jesus Christ. The early church was eagerly awaiting and anticipating the return of Christ. We find references again and again and again throughout the epistles. In 1 Corinthians 1, where Paul is really commending the Corinthians for their eager anticipation of the return of Christ. In the book of Philippians, it says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body." It was a theme repeated over and over again, where Paul reminds Titus that we are to be looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Where John himself writes in one of his epistles or letters, "Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know when He appears, we will be like Him." Soon, and sometimes it's translated as quickly, refers not to necessarily speed, but nearness. It can happen at any moment. Jesus can return. Do you believe that? Now, I think most of us would say this morning, "Oh, yes, absolutely, I believe that." Do we live like we believe that? Do we live like we truly believe that Jesus could come today? Does our behavior, does our attitudes, does our actions, does it show a manifestation of what we truly, truly believe? He is coming soon. Now, there are naysayers. There's always been naysayers. 2 Peter 3:3-4. "Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. And they will say, 'Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.'" It's a principle of uniformitarianism that we really judge the present and the future by the past. Things have always been a certain way, so things will always be a certain way. And of course, the Word of God says that is not correct. That there's coming a day where Jesus will return. Things will be very different from the way they are today. And that there will be an eternal state for all of those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So His return is imminent, and He is judge in verse 12. "Behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done." I believe there's pictures of the judgment seat of Christ. "For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ," Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That one day we will stand before Jesus and we will be rewarded for our works here on this earth. I think for many, many believers, the concept, the truth about the judgment seat of Christ conjures up fear, almost dread. Folks, that shouldn't be the case. That shouldn't be the case at all. As we faithfully serve Jesus today, it should be a day that we anticipate and look forward to humbly, yes, very humbly. But this is a day that we will be rewarded for faithful service to Jesus Christ. And it's coming. But, you know, not only is there blessing for believers, but there is destruction, damnation for unbelievers. And we find that in verse 15. John writes, "Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood." He takes six descriptions in this particular verse, and really just the way to quickly sum it up is he's referring to unbelievers, people who have rejected Jesus Christ, people who have rejected the gospel, and they are damned forever. They will stand at the great white throne judgment, as we have looked at in this book, and Jesus will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So he is judge. He is a rewarder to believers, and he is a judge of damnation to unbelievers. But he's also eternal and sovereign in verse 13. He's eternal and sovereign. He says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Of course, Alpha and Omega, that's the first letter and the last letter in the Greek alphabet. He's saying, really right in conjunction with that, "I'm the first, I'm the last. I am from eternity past, I will exist into eternity future. I'm the beginning and I am the end." He is the originator and the source of all, and he is the end of all. He is the one who was the originator of history on this earth as we know it, and he was the one who will bring it to an end. He is eternal and he is sovereign over all things. Now, we've covered this many a time, but I think it's just a good reminder for us this morning. Folks, God is sovereign. We live in a chaotic, messed up world. Apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ, there's an absence of peace. There's an absence of hope. There's an absence of confidence. But when you have that, you can rest that God is in control of all things. And guess what? We know how it all ends. We know the culmination of history as we know it. We've studied it. And we know that we can take not only our soul, our eternal soul, but our everyday existence and put it in the hands of God, and we can trust him and his sovereign control. And one final thought, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things. And then he says this, "I'm the root and the descendant of David, the bright and the morning star." That speaks of his deity and his humanity. When he says, "I am the root and I am the descendant of David. I'm the ancestor of David and I am the descendant of David." Speaks of his deity and his humanity. Isaiah 11:1. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." Talking about the Messiah. He would come from the line of David. Jesse was David's father. And that he would rightfully one day take the throne that belongs to him. And he will establish his kingdom on this earth. And he shall rule and reign. He's the offspring of David. And he is the bright and the morning star. It's a term of exaltation. It was referred to earlier in the book, where he is promised to the church of Thyatira. He says, "I promise to the overcomers the morning star." I don't know if you recall when we looked at that time and we made the point that Jesus was promising himself to this church. He's saying, "Look, you get me for all of eternity." He is the bright and he's the morning star. He is the light. He is the light that sheds into our heart. He dispels the darkness that is in our heart. And he is the light of the gospel that transforms us. He's the bright and he is the morning star. He is the light of the world. Jesus and certainties about him. He is imminent. His return is imminent. He is judge, he is eternal, and he's sovereign, and he possesses authoritative qualifications. And at the very end of the book, verse 20, "He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.'" That's Jesus. "Hey, I'm coming soon." And what is John's response? "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." That should be the heart desire of every true believer. come, Jesus. I long to be with you. I long for you to complete your plan of redemption. I long for your plan of the redemptive history of mankind to come to fruition. I long to spend eternity with you. And oh, what good truth we sang this morning. It is not death to die as a believer. In fact, as I mentioned to you last week, in the words of D.L. Moody, we will be more alive at that point than we are this very moment. These are sure realities. Sure realities about this book. Sure realities about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And may we, as Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:8, be counted among those who love his appearing. Father, I pray this morning that you would help us just to, Lord, there's been a lot here to take in a short period of time. And God, I pray that you would help us to absorb it. Help it not to be just information. Help it not just to be things that just kind of quickly passes through our mind. But Lord, I pray that these sure realities would be bedrock for us. Sure realities about this book. Sure realities about all the contents of this book. Sure realities about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God, I pray as we conclude in this text today, this book, that we would not be hurried in this moment. We would not be distracted in this moment of however you would choose to speak to us through your word, and that we would rightly respond. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.